So let us hear the word of our God. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Well, it would help if you had your Bible open at Romans chapter 8, or that you could at least see a service sheet with the passage printed on. On this Easter Sunday evening, when we, in a particular way, remember and celebrate the resurrection of our Lord, what I want us to do just for a little while this evening is to spend some time considering the great hope that we have as Christians. Great hope that we have because of Jesus' resurrection, because of his being raised bodily from the dead. Now, hope is something that the Bible speaks quite a lot about. Just to give you a few examples, the Apostle Peter in his first letter says that we have been born again to what he calls a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And in his first letter to the Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul says that we grieve the death of loved ones. We surely do grieve the death of loved ones, those who have died in the Lord, but we do so not as those who are without hope. Ours is not a despairing grief, a hopeless grief, because of the resurrection, because of the truth that Jesus has conquered death, and that we in him, therefore, will live beyond the grave, as will all of our loved ones who die in Christ. And then earlier on in this magisterial letter to the church in Rome, Paul has said that we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The hope that we have gives us great joy. And here in this eighth chapter of the book of Romans, Paul speaks of our being saved in hope. We are saved by faith in the Lord Jesus, but we are saved in hope. The salvation that we gain through faith in Christ is a salvation that is full of hope. There is a future orientation to our salvation. And therefore it's very clear, and I could have mentioned other instances as well, it's very clear that when you look at the Bible, that Christians are people of hope. We have a hope. In other words, we look forward to a better future. We look forward to a better world. We look forward to a better life. We are forward-looking people. Yes, we look back on the past. We remember the great things that God has done for us, but we don't stay in the past. We don't live in the past. Ours is a future-orientated faith. It is a hope-filled faith that we have as Christians. And as I mentioned earlier on, it's a hope that is absolutely certain. It's rock-solid certain because it's based upon rock-solid certainty. It's based upon the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. It's not something that we work up within us, that we try very, 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 very hard to work up within us. No, it's something that we have, whether we feel it or not, actually. It's something that we have, that you have, because Christ has risen. Fact. Therefore, you are people of hope. Your hope has an objective basis. You feel it, I hope, subjectively, but it has this glorious objective basis. Our Lord has risen. He has conquered death. He is alive forevermore. Therefore, we have a living hope. And isn't hope something that we all need? It is. We actually really can't live without hope. I'm not a philosopher, but the French existentialist philosophers knew this well, and they denied God, they denied meaning. It was all a great fabrication. They were hopeless, and they ended up, many of them, I think, taking their own lives. They were consistent, because they recognized that in such a world where there is no hope, well, what's the point of living? What is the point of life? We all need hope if we're to get up out of bed on a Monday morning. Isn't hope something that this world so desperately need, perhaps especially after a year like the one that we've had? We live in a world, don't we, which for all of its undeniable goodness is yet a world that is plagued with evil and pain. And we ourselves know that. We ourselves know, yes, times of great joy, but also times of great suffering. We need hope. We need pure, true, solid hope. The hope that one day all of the suffering, all of the evil, all of the pain, all of the darkness will evaporate, will be no more. And we ourselves and this world in which we inhabit will just be full of goodness and beauty and joy and life and love and perfection. That is the hope that we all need. Because of this reality of suffering. This reality that we live in a world full of suffering. And that is a reality that Paul gives expression to at the start of our passage when he says, when he speaks about the sufferings of this present time. That's a comprehensive expression there that he's using. The sufferings of this present time, they embrace every kind of suffering, every kind of suffering, sickness, disease, loss, loneliness, violence, breakdown, depression, anxiety, fear, worry, discord, division, disunity, death. Everything is embraced in this expression, the sufferings of this present time. And we know how painful life in this world can be. We don't need to have this proved to us. We ourselves feel the sufferings of this present time. And so too did Paul. So too did Paul. He knew what it was like to experience the sufferings of this present time. He speaks elsewhere in his letter, his second letter to the church in Corinth of all the things that he'd suffered. You don't need to turn there now, but he speaks in chapter 11 of that book about his imprisonments, his countless beatings, how he was often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked, adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from this, that, and the other. And then he says, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Paul knew what it was like to suffer. No one apart from our Lord Jesus Christ himself suffered like the Apostle Paul. And yet what is astonishing is that the Apostle Paul was able to write that such sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. What a daring thing to say. What a daring thing to say. The sufferings of this present time, which can be so very, 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 very severe, they're just not worth comparing with the glory that awaits us. That great though they are, and Paul would never have denied that, they are, as he says elsewhere, slight and momentary compared to the eternal weight of glory that awaits us. And so that glory must be very great, mustn't it? If next to it, the weight of our present sufferings is just like a feather that bears no comparison. This means that we look forward to a megaton of glory. A megaton of glory. And what is this glory for which we hope, to which we look forward with bated breath? Well, Paul goes on to explain what this glory is for which we hope in verses 19 to 23. But to sum it up, what he essentially says here is that the glory for which we hope, that will make all of our present sufferings seem slight and momentary, is the resurrection of all things. It's the bursting into life, everlasting life of all things, the renewal, the recreation, the final redemption of everything. That is the hope that we have, and you cannot get a bigger hope than that. We hope for the resurrection of the creation and for the resurrection of ourselves. Those are the two things that we'll consider this evening. First of all, the resurrection of the creation, the glorification of the whole created order. Just look at what Paul says in verses 19 to 21. He says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Here in these verses, these are mega verses. Here in these verses, Paul reveals to us by the Spirit the grandeur of God's redemptive purposes, the unspeakable grandeur, the greatness, the bigness of God's redemptive purposes. He shows how God's plan of redemption encompasses the entire cosmos, all things visible, all things invisible, everything is included. The gospel, in other words, is so much bigger than we tend to think. It's not just about the salvation of souls. Yes, it is about that, but not just about that. The gospel is nothing less than God's prophetic declaration of a new and a glorified, resurrected universe. It's the declaration of the regeneration, the resurrection of the whole world. And to communicate this grand and this glorious truth, what Paul does, as you can see, is to personify the creation. He speaks of creation, doesn't he? Waiting with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. That the picture that Paul paints here is of the whole created order standing, as it were, on tiptoes, kind of craning its neck, peering into the distance to see if what it's waiting for has appeared yet on the horizon. And it's longing to see what it's waiting for appear on the horizon as it stands on tiptoes, craning its neck. And And what the creation is longing to see is us. The revealing of God's children, the revealing of the sons of God. Creation cannot wait for the sons of God to be revealed in all of our glory, in all of our beauty and consummate perfection. That's what the creation is waiting for with great anticipation. It wants to see us clothed in regal splendor. It yearns for us to be restored to our original greatness as rulers of this world, and even more than that original greatness that we had in Adam before the fall. He wants to see us as glorious kings, as glorious queens, ruling with Christ over everything. That's what creation longs for. Because, you see, at the moment, creation is subject to futility. Creation is pervaded with corruption and with decay and with death. Death is everywhere in this world. Not, of course, because of any flaw in creation's design, nor because of any flaw in its intrinsic nature. Now, as Paul explains here, creation was subjected to this futility, this corruption, this decay, this death. It was subjected to such futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Speaking there of God. God has subjected his creation to futility. As one writer puts it so helpfully, I think, God himself has imposed upon his awesome creation a temporary restraining order. That's a helpful way to understand what's being communicated here. God himself has imposed upon his awesome creation a temporary restraining order, which is, of course, a reference back to Genesis chapter 3, when after the fall of man into sin and rebellion, God, what did he do? He cursed the ground. He cursed the created world. And as a result, the creation now produces thorns and thistles. It rots and it decays and it dies. In the midst of all of its, yes, undoubted beauty and undoubted grandeur and glory, there is now a strain of futility that runs throughout this whole created order. Futility is everywhere. It affects even the best and the brightest things in this creation. But wonderfully, futility is not God's final word. Yes, God has subjected his creation to futility. That's part of his judicial and his righteous curse. But he has done so, as Paul says, in hope, with the hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. You see, at the moment, it's as though the created order, right now, is a coil spring that's tightly compressed, and it's straining to be released. It's straining to be freed and to be glorified, to unleash all of its potential that God has imposed a temporary restraining order upon. It is that coil spring that is tightly compressed, longing, straining to be released and freed. And one day that will happen. Paul says, one day God will release this whole creation from its bondage to decay. And at that point, what will happen? Well, the whole creation will burst forth with life and with joy and with liberty. The mountains will clap their hands. The trees will sing. The hills will dance. The animals will praise God in their own animal way. The whole creation will be unleashed to enjoy and glory in God. This is its hope. This is the hope of creation. Resurrection. life. Life from its current futility, from its current decay and death. But in the meantime, it groans. In the meantime, creation groans. It groans, as Paul says, in the pains of childbirth until now. Throughout this entire present period, this present age, the creation is groaning as in the pains of childbirth. In other words, it groans with great pain, just as a woman in labor groans with great pain. But it also groans with great hope, just as a woman who is about to give birth to her child groans with hope. Hope that she shall see her child. In other words, creation's groaning is a bittersweet groaning. Bitter because painful, but so very sweet because hopeful. Hopeful of a better day, hopeful of a better world. And we share in this bitter, sweet groaning. We share in this painful yet hopeful groaning, which is what Paul goes on to speak of next in verse 23. My second point, we hope for the resurrection, not just of the creation, but of ourselves. And the two, as we see in this passage, go together. They are tied together. You cannot separate the one from the other. The resurrection of the Christian, the resurrection of God's people goes hand in hand with the resurrection of the creation. The creation groans, verse 22. And so too do we, as Paul says in verse 23, not only the creation, but we ourselves. He's so honest, isn't he? We ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly. As we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now, of course, as Christians, we have already been adopted into God's family. We are now sons of God. We cry out, Abba, Father, by the Spirit of sonship. We already have been redeemed, as we've been thinking to quite a large degree over the past few weeks from Isaiah 53. We've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. We're no longer enslaved to Satan. We are the free slaves of Jesus Christ. But of course, we have not yet entered into the fullness of our salvation, the fullness of our adoption and our redemption. That still awaits us. At this present time, in this present age, sin remains within us. We battle every day against indwelling sin. Yes, we're no longer under its guilt, no longer under its power, thank God, but we battle against its presence within us. That's the battle that we face every day. And of course, our bodies are dying. I turn 40 this year. You might be surprised. I turn 40. And boy, I feel this truth more and more every day. 20 years ago, I could go out for a jog, I could play football, it wouldn't bother me. Now I go for a gentle run and I'm aching for several days afterwards. I am dying. My body is decaying. So too is yours. So too is yours. Yes, we've been saved, gloriously saved, but we still have hope for more to come. There's more to come. This isn't it. There's more on the horizon that awaits us. The consummation of all things. The consummation, the completion of our salvation. The redemption of our bodies. When our bodies, our souls will be free of sin and free of death and free of decay and free of any semblance of hopelessness. And so, like creation, we ourselves are coil springs who are tightly compressed, straining to be released. At the moment, you're a glorious ruin. One day, you'll just be glorious. You'll be free. You'll run happily forever in the mountains and the hills. You'll sing like, what's her face from The Sound of Music? I love her. What's her name? Judy, someone.
Julie Andrews.
Of course. Wonderful woman. I hope she's there. We'll just be...
C.S. Lewis has got that wonderful thing, hasn't he, in one of his essays, about how if we could see people as they will be in the future glorified, we would be tempted right now to fall down and worship them. That's true, I think. And that should obviously shape the way we relate to each other now, shouldn't it?
We will shine with such luminosity that we would be tempted to just bow down before them. So glorious. That's what's in store for you. One day you shall burst forth. You shall be uncoiled. The lid shall be lifted. You shall be truly and gloriously human. Don't you long for that day? I long for that day when I will be, when you will be as you are meant to be. And if you groan for your resurrection, then that's such a great sign. Such a great sign. Because it's a sign that you have the Spirit. I hope you saw that in verse 23. Paul says that it's we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, who groan inwardly, eagerly waiting for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. This is true of those who have the first fruits of the Spirit. The Spirit, you see, is the first fruits of the new creation. The Spirit is the first fruits of the new age, of the age of glory. The Spirit who has come down, sent by Christ, and now indwells us and indwells the church, is the Spirit of the age to come. He's the guarantee, the deposit of that which awaits you, glory. And so we who have that Spirit within us inevitably will groan. And we groan because we feel, don't we, within us, this tension gnawing away at our souls and our bodies. This tension between the now of salvation and the not yet of salvation. This tension between the age in which we live now, this time of present sufferings, and the age that is to come, which will be free of all suffering and sadness and pain. We groan, don't we, because of indwelling sin and because of bodily decay. Our groaning is painful, but it's also hopeful because of our future glory. And this groaning that we express, this bittersweet groaning, so painful yet so hopeful, comes from the fact that we have the Spirit who dwells within us. You would not groan if you did not have the Spirit, because you'd by and large be content with this world, or you just accept that this is all there is. You groan because you have the Spirit of Christ within you. So do not get too down when you groan. Do not groan about your groaning, if I can put it like that. For your groaning is evidence that you have the presence of the Holy Spirit within you. Christ dwells inside your soul. In fact, I would go so far as to say this. I would go so far as to say that the sort of groaning that Paul speaks of here in Romans chapter 8, which of course is not the groaning of discontentment or of rebellion or anything like that. It's the groaning of hopeful anticipation marked by pain. That groaning, I would say, is the common experience of the godly Christian. That groaning is, I would say, the mark of true gospel piety. If you're not groaning, then there's something amiss. Because this sort of groaning, yes, it recognizes the painful reality of our continuing sinfulness and our weakness and our decay. It acknowledges that. There's a realism to our faith. But at the same time, synchronous with it, our groaning looks forward with great hope as we long for our full redemption when we shall be raised bodily from the grave. And it's in this hope, as Paul says, that we were saved. Saved in the hope of resurrection glory.
saved in the hope of a resurrected, a glorified creation, saved in the hope of resurrected and glorified bodies, saved in the hope of a better future, a better world. This is the hope that we have. It's a certain hope. It's a rock solid hope. And it's a hope which we wait for with patience. We don't yet see this hope. Hope that is seen is by definition not hope. We don't see our hope yet. We know it's coming though, and so we wait for it with patience. We don't know when Christ will return to restore all things. We know he's coming, but we don't know when. And so we wait patiently. Yes, with eager longing. There's an anticipation. There's an excitement about the Christian faith. There's also a steady patience. We just get on day by day living for the Lord, knowing that one day all will be well. And that's enough to keep us going, isn't it? So don't be too impatient with yourself. It's right to have a sort of holy restlessness, but don't be too impatient with yourself. Certainly don't be too impatient with others. Oh, they're not the sort of people they should be. Maybe you're not the sort of person you should be. God's going to restore all things in his own good time, so just wait patiently. Your hopes will be realized. Of that you can be certain. And so we see this evening that there is about the resurrection of Jesus something so cosmic, something so eternal in its dimensions. The resurrection of Jesus literally changes everything. It changes everything. It changes the whole creation. It changes you. It changes the world. Everything is changed by Jesus' resurrection from the grave. What a great God we have. What a great gospel we have. What a great hope we have. Totally different from all of the false hopes that this world offers in its futility. Hopes that just suggest a way to escape your sufferings. Go on the next holiday. Get the next promotion. Go on to the next partner. Such false hopes that only leave you despairing. Whereas our hope, true Christian hope, solid hope, that's so great because it transcends all of our sufferings. It doesn't say escape from them, no, it says face them. And you will transcend them. And you will even be enabled by the Spirit to count all of your sufferings as slight and momentary because of that surpassing worth and weight of glory that awaits you. That's what a Christian looks like. A Christian looks like one who suffers greatly, but who yet hopes in his suffering because of the resurrection. What a great God you have. What a great gospel you have. So rejoice, brothers and sisters. Rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You have resurrection hope. So may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope.